Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. I also want to welcome John and Lori. I'm thankful that you are here. If you don't know, John was my predecessor here at First Baptist Church, and he's now got a position as a director in the network of churches, Venture Network, of which First Baptist Church is a part. And they've been a tremendous blessing, both to me personally and to my family. So very glad you're here. And happy Mother's Day. And I hope that all the mothers will feel appreciated today who are out there. I hope that you're cherished in a special way. It can be a wonderful day for some, and I understand it can be a very hard day. If you have lost your mother, or if you've lost a child, or if you have not yet had a child and you would like to have a child. My wife and I know the sting that can bring. So as part of our celebration of Mother's Day, if you're exiting, or as you're exiting the auditorium, you'll see a table full of carnations. Please take one. Those are for mothers, those who have had a mother, maybe you want to be a mother. So pretty much all the ladies, please take a carnation, is what I'm trying to say, as you're exiting the auditorium today. We're glad you're here. And you know, it's funny how having a child can change things. I was reading about a professor, his name is Chris Gabbard, and he had a very harsh view when it came to allowing or even encouraging some people to die. He said he grew up prizing intellectual aptitude and detesting poor mental functioning. And it led him to adopt ethics of another philosopher who believed that society had the right to exclude people that they did not consider to be persons. They believed that severely disabled people should either be killed or allowed to die. But then that changed when this professor had his own son. And during childbirth, his son experienced permanent brain damage, was born without sight, and a quadriplegic. And he wrote about the first time he said he saw his newborn son in the ICU. He said, after his birth, I was deeply ambivalent, having been persuaded of infanticide, of advocating infanticide. But he said, there was my son, asleep or unconscious on a ventilator, motionless under a heat lamp, tubes and wires everywhere, monitors alongside his steel and transparent plastic crib. He said, what stirred me was the way he resembled me. Nothing prepared me for this shock of recognition. For he was the boy in my own baby pictures, the image of me when I was an infant. And today that same professor advocates for the inherent dignity of severely disabled human beings. And according to a 2010 Gallup poll, half of Americans, 46%, support assisted suicides. But Gabbard wrote, many such well-meaning people would like to end my son's suffering, but they don't stop to consider whether he's actually suffering. At times he is uncomfortable, yes, but the only real pain here seems to be the pain of those who cannot bear the thought that people like my son exist. This is a powerful reminder of the inherent dignity of every single solitary human being, born and unborn, made in the image of God. Why is it that Christians are adamantly against abortion, murder, genocide, infanticide? I just heard a new term, femicide. Being killed just for being a woman. And why do we believe that human life is far more important than any other kind of life? Because when God created us, he gave us his image. He made us representatives here on earth to have dominion over what it was he's created. So as his image bearers, I want to talk today about how do we represent our Creator? How do we represent as bearers of his image our Creator? The reading today is going to be a long one. It comes from Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read the entirety of Genesis chapter 1 and 3 verses into chapter 2. I always ask if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. If you would, go ahead and stand. But if you need to sit down, I understand. This is a long, it's a long reading. Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw it was good, and God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. You may be seated. Last week we started a new series on the book of Genesis. It lays the foundations of blessing. It's a story of blessed beginnings. Originally, the purpose was to tell the Israelites that you can trust and obey God. He is powerful. His word is true. And don't forget that God didn't just sort of create out of boredom, right? It wasn't as though he and the other members of the Trinity were passing through eternity and was like, what are we going to do today? It wasn't like that. He was completely sufficient to himself. But God created to bless his children. And the book of Genesis is about creation, but it's so much more. It's also how God intends to bless his children going into the future. And this morning we'll talk about the primary characters of this narrative. That would be God as sovereign of the cosmos, humankind, and then us as bearers of his image. So I'd like to look at the text this way. First, we'll talk about God. He is sovereign of the cosmos. That was one of the biggest problems for the Israelites. Then we'll talk about us, man and woman, coming into the story, representatives of the sovereign. And then, how do we do that now? How do we represent the ruler bearing his image? What does that mean, and what are the implications for us today? So then, let's take a look at this account of creation. And as you can see, the Bible starts appropriately at the beginning. And through this creation narrative, God's making it clear that his status, he is the one and only creator. That is unchallengeable. It is an all-encompassing account. It can leave no doubt to the reader that there's only one creator. There's not a bunch of creators. There's only one. Now remember, as we go through this, we have got to get into the shoes of those ancient Hebrews. How did they see the world? How did they see the cosmos? What did the universe look like to them? And I believe it's appropriate to ask the question at this point, what is the intent of this creation narrative? Is it primarily to reveal how God created, or that God created? Do you see the difference between these two things? What I mean is, if his intent is to show that he created, he was giving these Israelites an account of creation against the other accounts of creation that they had heard. They were surrounded by different sort of creation account epics, people who idolized the events of the night sky, thought they were gods, and God is making it clear to these Israelites that he and he alone is creator of all things. And these surrounding cultures and their beliefs in false gods, that was a constant threat to the faithfulness of the Israelites. They're always being taken under the wings of some other culture, starting to worship their gods, intermarrying with people who had different beliefs than them. And this is where we have to keep our heads and our perspectives clear as we approach the creation account. What did it mean through their eyes? Because what they were grappling with then looked different than what we're grappling with now. And we usually grapple with the scientific questions. You know, what do we do when it doesn't appear that the biblical text is consistent with what we're seeing in science? But see, as Moses is writing this, he knows that the audience is not struggling with things like what we struggle with. They're not struggling with the age of the universe. They're not struggling with creationism versus evolution. Their problem was, is it the triune God of Christianity who did it? Or was it all these other Egyptian gods, Babylonian gods, Sumerian gods that they were getting hammered with? One of the scholars put it this way about Genesis. The author of Genesis was not grappling with issues arising out of modern scientific attempts to understand the universe. The writer of Genesis had never heard of evolution. Now, I want to make it clear, very clear, that there are very good reasons not to believe in evolution. One of the primary, as I would say, is how do you have millions of years of things living and dying, living and dying, living and dying, until you get to the final product, man, if death didn't come around until Adam sinned? Remember, death came as the result of sin, and sin didn't come into the world until Adam was in the world. This is my biggest problem with evolution. It doesn't fit with the theology of Christianity. Sin was the cause of death. But again, that's not what was on the mind of the writer of Genesis. Now, it could be that God is showing us both how he created and that he created. In other words, here's how I did it, and I was the only one that did it. It was me, and it was only me. So continuing through the account, we see the creation of the triune God alone. And both of these places, both of these positions are consistent in saying it was only the triune God of Christianity that created. It was he and he alone. Now, what we have in Genesis, we see these forming days and we see these filling days. The text starts out with this formless void. It was the Spirit hovering over, it says, the face of the deep. And the picture is one of a chaos going on out there that God is going to bring into order. Then God's first creative word produced life. God spoke, and it was so. That was in contrast with the bizarre creation stories of pagans who had odd ideas about the lights of the sky. And here is demonstrated, it's the power of God's word. It was with this word that he motivated Israel to trust and obey him. And this light was, it was physical light. Its creation was an immediate victory because in the minds of that ancient audience, light and dark symbolized good and evil. And here began God's work, which will culminate in the age to come, ultimately in Revelation, when there will be no darkness. He starts it here. Then the separation between the sea and the sky on day two and the dry ground on day three. Then God, what does he do? After he forms the areas, he fills the areas. You see that? There's correlation there. With stars and galaxies, and makes the earth to teem with life. Now, before we get to the creation of man and woman, let's take a look at how God completed his creation. The text says that everything was completed and God rested. Now, what's going on here? How is it that God just kind of got tired all of a sudden? I mean, how do I make sense of what this is telling me? Well, he did just get done making everything, you know. It's got to be a little taxing anyway. And from our perspective, he got done making everything, our entire material world. But God knows that what he just created was his temple. The cosmos. That was the original intent. That God would dwell in this massive, universal, cosmic temple that he created. We see this in Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? It's a rhetorical question. God had created the universe as the place of his rest. And when you look at the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 39 and 40, what you see is language that very closely parallels the creation of the universe. Now, the Israelites would be traveling. They built this big tabernacle, which was like an incredibly large and ornate tent that they would use as they traveled for worship, and it would house the Ark of the Covenant while they were traveling. So we see this language in Genesis 1:31, all that he had done, and behold, it was good. But then look at Exodus in regard to tabernacle. All the work, and behold, they had done it. Genesis 2:1, and they were completed and all. Then Exodus 39:32, and it was completed all. Genesis 2:2, and God completed his work, which he had done. Exodus 40:33, Moses completed the work. Genesis 2:3, and he blessed. Exodus 39:43, and he blessed. Genesis 2:3, and he sanctified it. Exodus chapter 40, verse 9, and he shall sanctify. 7 days, by the way, for the tabernacle to be blessed. There's a close correlation here. These 7 days. And then inside, when the physical temple was built by the Israelites, the elements inside the temple symbolized different parts of creation. It was a microcosm of the universe, right there in the temple. And then what it says, God rests. Now, when we hear God rests, I think we get a picture like this in our heads, you know? But it's not like God is just worn out of us all of a sudden. It's not like he doesn't have, you know, enough energy to continue on in his work. But rather, this is an implied statement. It's more like a king who has assumed his throne. The castle has been built. The king now enters to begin his reign and rule. It's like when the president, you know, they do all that hard work to get elected, then they finally get into the White House. Now they can start the business of presiding. It is from here that God will rule over his creation, that he'll reign over his creation. He'll find rest in this place that he resides, and he invites you and I into it. He invites you and I into his place of rest, into his temple. And let's look now then at this concept of man and woman. As those bearing his image invited into this temple, this cosmos, the castle has been built. Let's go back to what it says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God makes it clear that man is a different kind of creation from everything that he has created up to this point. There's an understanding at the time that Genesis was written that kings would often put statues of themselves in those places over which they would rule. They couldn't be everywhere, right? It's not like they could put a screen up there that they could teleprompt themselves and people could go to a central area with a screen. They could look at the king and hear a message from the king. So to show his reign and rule over those places, he physically wasn't there. He put a statue of himself there. Nebuchadnezzar did this. In the book of Daniel. As a matter of fact, that word image means statue. These kings would appoint a vice regent or representative somewhere. And this would have been in the mind of the Hebrew. That when we are bearing God's image, he is saying, "You are my representatives on this place that I just created for you." We who bear God's image, you hear the plural language, let us make man. It could be a reference to the Trinity. It could be a reference to the sort of heavenly divine council of God and his angels, saying that man will have creativity, imagination, but they will be my representatives on earth in my image. This shocked the psalmist. If you read through the Psalms, he got this. David got this idea of us being God's representatives. In Psalm 8, verses 6 through 9, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This was foreign, a foreign idea to the worshipers of other gods. The gods of those pagan nations saw man as nothing more than a means to carry out all the work they didn't want to do. "We don't want to do those menial tasks. Throw it on these men." Then there were these lesser gods that would preside over the earth. And there would be fights between the greater gods and the lesser gods, and the greater gods would acquiesce to these lesser gods and say, "Okay, we'll make men. We'll let them do it. Let them carry it out." This was work beneath the dignity of gods. There's a book called the Enuma Elish. It was a Babylonian creation account. It contained a quote from one of these false gods named Marduk. And he said, "Let me create a primeval man. The work of the gods shall be imposed on him. And so we can have leisure." That's totally different from what we get from God's creative story. Create man for a purpose, not a contingency plan to get cheap labor. He put us here as his representatives. Deliberately created to be blessed, for us to be blessed, for us to be created and then enjoy God forever. To provide relief from drudgery was not his idea. God instructs the man, every plant will be for you. Among these other gods, every plant should be for them. And they demanded a heavy, heavy toll. The lives of their children and the bodies of women. Now, the image of God was marred by the fall. We'll talk about that more in chapter 3. But in essence, when we look forward, only Jesus Christ has been the perfect purveyor of the image of God. And he came to the earth. And it's only in him that you and I get to fully attain that image of God. Romans 8:29 says we are conformed more and more to what? To the likeness of Christ. And the more we are being conformed, the more we will become fully the image of God. We have it already, but not fully yet. So then it comes to us. Well, then how do we, as image bearers of God, how do we represent the ruler? How do we do this? A few ideas here, I believe, come up from the text. First of all, keep practicing dominion. Keep subduing. How do you do that? I believe that we Christians should have a responsibility to care for what God has entrusted to us. That's why we don't litter. That's why, you know, I think it's a good thing to recycle. Too quick, some of us may adopt the idea, you know what? Hey, he's going to burn it all anyway. Let's let it go. I don't get that idea from anywhere in the text. And by the way, is that loving your neighbor? Is that loving those generations that are going to be coming after you? Keep practicing dominion. And I don't mean subscribe to this new religion of environmentalism. Don't get me wrong. There is some wacky ideas that somehow man is some sort of infestation on the earth. I don't get that either from the text. Get quite the opposite. Practice dominion, subdue it, and then secondly, multiply. The text says, be fruitful. Don't be afraid of having kids. Nowhere in the Bible do I see God telling people, now, I want you to have kids. Now, don't have too many, because we may overpopulate this earth. Nowhere does it say that. You know what? Overpopulation is God's issue. He will handle it. And those countries that took radical approaches to try to stem the population, maybe from China's one-child policy, they are on the verge of collapse because there aren't enough young people now to care for those that are aging. That wasn't God's design. There was a Chinese demographer that was saying recently in an interview that their country's in deep trouble because there aren't enough kids being born. Similar problem in Russia. By the way, the U.S. birth rate's been declining. You know, we got lots of room in Wyoming. We got big ranches. You can spread out. We got room to spread out. Multiply. Don't be afraid to multiply. And then finally, treat yourself and others as image bearers. Treat yourself and others as image bearers. You know, this is why Christians bring blessing to those places where they live. Because we, more than anyone, theologically understand that people have inherent value because they are people. Both born and unborn. There was a sociologist that asked this question, does a person's view of what it means to be human influence their ethical decision making? They did a study on this, and they found out, shockingly, this was a study of 3,500 U.S. adults, that those who believed humans bear the image of God held more humanitarian attitudes than those who do not. And the more the respondents agreed with the purely biological definition of a human, the less likely they were to view people as special. I mean, honestly, if you take just a naturalistic, non-God approach, people are just time plus matter plus chance. That's it. They were less willing to stop genocide, more likely to accept the ideas of buying kidneys, suicide to save money, taking blood from prisoners, and by comparison, those who believe humans are made in the image of God, were less likely to agree with money-saving suicide or non-consensual blood donation. The editors of magazine The New Scientist said that if this preliminary result is upheld by further research, it will come as an unwelcome shock to scientific materialists. And by the way, this is why we also care for our own bodies. And that's the tragedy of things like cutting. You may have heard some people will do. They will cut their own skin to give them relief from what they may be feeling emotionally. Self-harm, self-mutilation. By the way, if you are suffering with something like that, please call the church office. We want to help you in any way we can. If you're suffering with thoughts of suicide, please reach out. You're not your own. Christ, the perfect image bearer, paid a price for you, and you are precious. You know, if you drive around any given city, you'll see hospitals. And often those hospitals will bear names like Methodist or Presbyterian or Baptist. Do you know why that is? Because it was Christians who realized, wow, people are valuable. We need to try to help the sick. And they were the ones that started hospitals and orphanages and pregnancy care centers. So putting this all together, represent the ruler by exercising dominion, multiplying, and treating yourself and other image bearers. And that should say, as valuable children of God. As valuable children of God. Please pray with me. God, we thank you that you are sovereign. Lord, we thank you that you created. We thank you that we have value because you have given all human beings value. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming as the perfect image bearer. And after having put our faith in you, we are being conformed more and more to your likeness, more and more to that perfect image of God that will someday be fully realized when we enter into your presence in heaven. Until then, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to do what you put us here to do. All the commands you gave us here, Lord, and in the New Testament, that we would make you known to the nations, that we would proclaim the gospel, that we would be making disciples. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.